Our text for this evening is in Matthew 27. We will start reading at Matthew 27 and verse 27 to set the reading of the passage in context with our ministry from this morning. We have just moved ahead in time, maybe 5 or 6 hours, 4 hours. When Jesus was arrested, it was in the evening, and he was brought to Pilate very early in the morning. Some of the commentators say maybe as early as 4:30 or 5 a.m. that these events began to take place. So he was arrested. Remember, we saw that amazing thing that the man who opened the eyes of the blind and opened tombs allowed himself to be bound with ropes and taken by this mob down to the trial. We skip the trial, and then we end up after he is condemned. They have the debate over Barabbas, and we want this one released and not him. And this is at the point where he has been condemned and ends up in the praetorium, basically Jesus by himself with roughly 500 or 600 Roman soldiers. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Further on in the reading, it tells us what happened when Jesus was finally yielded his spirit. We'll stop there for this evening. As I planned the day, I planned this day once before to have a ministry in the morning and a ministry in the evening that focused on Jesus and his crucifixion. It came from my own devotional reading in a book called The Poor Man's Morning and Evening Portion by Robert Hawker. And every April or so, he intensifies the use of these texts about Jesus and the crucifixion. This sermon and the one this morning kind of came from thinking about those things and seeing things in passages that I hadn't seen before. You know how that is. You're 20 or 30 or 50 years in the way, and you're reading a passage and you say, "Well, I never thought about that." That's the amazing complexity and the beauty of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit. And also, as I mentioned this morning, through that springtime, through those many things, I started to think about, well, what do I really feel? When I sing those Christ-centered hymns, is worship really coming from me? to the Savior? Do I love him and feel gratitude towards him as much as I should for what he did for me? This morning we saw that once he resolved to drink the cup that the Father gave him, he went forward right up to those men, completely outnumbered, but it was time. It was time for him to work to save his people. Tonight we see him on the cross finishing that work, but we're going to focus on this cross in a different way. We're going to take these people that we just read about, the four groups, the Romans, the people who passed by, the chief priests, the Pharisees and scribes, and the two thieves, and we're just going to look at what they said. And then we're going to go back and kind of look at what really happened, what was really going on amidst all the unbelief and all the taunts and all the issues and all the things that were really happening. Hopefully then we can land on some application that glorifies the Savior because of what he did. As I said this morning, he went forward, or as the scripture said this morning, he went forward knowing the time. Here, he stays still. He doesn't say anything, but he stays still on the cross. All the mocking, all the things that they said, he's quiet because this is the time. The evening when he was arrested, it was time to move forward and get it done. It was time to be arrested and have the ropes put on the man who could unbind lips and raise dead people. Now it's the time for our Savior to finish what he started at night in the garden. So the four groups, the people at the cross. Notice the Roman soldiers first of all. And when you see the Roman soldiers, that's all you're going to see. It's just a bunch of soldiers doing a job. What they do seems so crass and disgusting. But this is just a bunch of crass and disgusting soldiers. They're just doing their job. Rome was known, even as our modern world, for its sensuality and its cruelty. A dictatorship often exercises rule over people by killing people, by mass murdering people, by taking out politicians, by breaking down the structure in order to gain power. And Rome was known for this. Displays of power that said, you mess with Rome, you're going to pay for it. Crucifixion was a perfect example of that. They somehow concocted a death that's so cruel and barbarous that people would just be completely afraid to cross anybody and end up there. They had that whole system of slavery, where if you did something wrong, you could just be consigned to slavery, put in a galley, and you'd be rowing a Roman warship for years over something maybe that you didn't really do. I mentioned before, if you go by what people say in this praetorian, this battalion, my version says, there could be up to almost 600 men in this area with Jesus alone. Notice that they stripped him and put scarlet robes on him. Here's a humiliation. Who takes your clothes from you? Well, if you're little, your mom, you get changed. But here's a man being stripped of his clothes by other men. And it's all done to mock and to put him down. Then they decide that, well, since this man says he's a king, and remember how bitterly they think about this. Jesus was in the between the rock and the hard place of the Jews' hatred for them saying he was a king, and the Romans thought it was just a cruel joke, didn't they? Even Pilate in his discussions says, what is truth? What are you talking about that you're some kind of a king? What are you talking about? You have some kind of a kingdom and your servants would fight if it was time. You're crazy. So here's Jesus turned over to these guys. And what do they think about a guy who says he's a king in the midst of 500 soldiers? They think it's some twisted thing. So they perform all these things. They give him a crown. They give him a reed. Their cruel costume is complete after they take off of his clothes. Their mocking gestures follow as they kneel and mock and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and spit at him. The spitting is a universal sign of disgust, even to our day. You spit in somebody's face, it's a universal sign of disgust. I can remember some ball player spit at an umpire. It was in the news for weeks, and the fines and all this stuff. They spit at him. They struck him with the reed. See that mockery. When does a king get struck with his own scepter? See, only in this cruel circumstance. Keep looking at Jesus, because he doesn't do a thing throughout this whole thing. He's got a goal. He walked forward in the garden, and he's quiet here and submissive here. This is a fulfillment of prophecy, because as a sheep, before its shearers was dumb, he didn't say anything. Now, we said earlier in the morning, all he had to do was say one word, say two words, and these men would have all been lying there dead. You can hear their laughing and jeering, just like this morning when we, in a sense, could feel this whole group come with these torches and lanterns to arrest him. And we could smell the stuff that was burning, almost smell their sweat, because he walked right up to them. And here's the same thing. We talked about it this morning as well. This laughing and jeering of evil men when they get together. Each person probably fed off the other, and their mock kneeling was portrayed by the next guy who did it better than that guy and tried to outdo this guy and spit more in his face than the other guy before. They outdo each other with this cruel mocking. And then the mocking finishes, and remember what I said, they're just soldiers. They have a job to do. At some point, they have to stop the mocking, and they put his clothes back on him. And then here's the list that Matthew tells us. They bring him to the place after this man, Simon, carries the cross. They offer him wine mixed with gall. They crucify him. It's interesting that even though he's just put there, it's in the past tense, because once you were put there, you're not coming down. These are condemned men. So they crucify him. Once they nail him and drop it into the hole, so he's standing there, that's done. Nailed him, raised the sign over him. They sit down and divide his garments. There's their spoils of war. And they sit and keep watch. And that's their job. Their job is done. Pilate gave us this job. Here's a condemned man, and this is what we're going to do to him. We're going to have a little fun on the way, but in the meantime, getting him up there, offering him this stuff, sitting down and watching him, and we'll gamble for his clothes in the meantime. Well, secondly, are those who pass by after Jesus is being crucified. Now, it's hard to say exactly who these people were, but you remember that it was Passover. And Jerusalem literally was filled with people. These people could have been people who had just came from the scene yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those people who were incited by the rulers and the leaders, they could be just people who happened to look and say, "Well, what's going on over there? What's happening over here?" They could be people that somebody else just told, "Oh, they're crucifying the guy who said he was a king." They could be all different people. But really, there's three main things that the text says that they try to do, starting at verse 39. First of all, they derided him, or they hurled abuse at him, or reviled him. The Greek word literally is the word that we would use for blaspheme. So they use these derisive terms. They use the word Son of God in their derision, but sarcastically and cruelly. The chief priests and the rulers will pick that up later on. And one of the cruelest things I think I see in this text, they'll say he had a relationship with God, or that he said he had a relationship with God. The other thing that they do is they wag their heads at him. This also is a powerful posture, a powerful body language. There's passages in the scripture, Job 16, verse 4. "I could join words together against you and shake my head at you." Psalm 109, when they the accusers see me, they wag their heads. If I stood here on the platform and I looked at Mike and I just went, you would know what I mean. You would know that's not a good thing to do. Well, how come Art Mink's shaking his head, wagging his head at Mike? It's a derisive thing, derisive words and derisive postures. Jeremiah says in the judgment of God on Jerusalem, people pass by and they're horrified and they shake their head. They wag their head. Another universal sign of disgust. But look at their speech. Notice their speech. You who said you would destroy the temple, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down. It goes right back to all the things that Jesus claimed. These things are the real things that he said. These things are true things about his identity, his character, his ministry, his words. Everything is true. But now, it doesn't look like it's true, does it? And they're using that. They're using that against him as best as they can. These are really some of the same temptations as Satan originally tempted the Lord with. If you're the Son of God, then do this. If God's really watching over you, then throw yourself off and do this. If really you're a king, you'll have a kingdom, so why don't I just give you all this kingdom that you can see? The same thing in a different setting. They missed all of the truth of his claims in their unbelief, and their caricature of Christ is just a cruel picture of what he really did claim to be when he was on earth. Now, the third group out of four is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And we want to talk a little bit about the politics of the cross. First of all, I've been thinking for years about doing a sermon on the politics of the cross, because there are many places where they do these things that just don't fit, except for their politics, except for what they want to get done. For instance, when Jesus comes down across the brook Kidron, and they go to the trial, and then they go to this public place where Pilate is, they don't go past a certain place because they don't want to be defiled. They still want to eat the Passover. Now, you're plotting to murder an innocent man, and you don't want to step on concrete that Romans step on? That's the kind of people that you have here. That's the kind of trial Jesus had. All these witnesses, and nobody can agree. You remember the message on witnesses the last time I was here. How many did you have to have? You only had to have two. Somebody could be condemned. But when Jesus said, I witness and my Father witnesses the works, they didn't believe it. They couldn't even find two witnesses to agree. At that point, whoever the high priest was, he got the idea, I got to bring this to a close. And he said, well, who do you say that you are? And then Jesus condemned himself with his words because they twisted his words. But it was just the old thing. Are you really God's son or not? And he proved it to them over and over again, but they didn't believe. The politics of the cross allow them to condemn somebody who shouldn't be condemned. It allows them to stand in front of Pilate and say, we don't have a king but Caesar. In other words, Pilate sarcastically says, shall I crucify your king? See, the Romans just thought this was some ridiculous sectarian Jewish thing. We have no king but Caesar. They're basically saying, we're aligned with all this stuff. His blood be upon us and our children, they said. And now they're standing there right in front of the man. They've gained what they want, haven't they? By whatever means, by whatever words, even Jesus' blood being on the heads of their kids, they got him on the cross. And now they're happy. These three groups were part of the council, part of the whole trial thing. Mark says all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. That's exactly what Matthew says are these people. Think a little bit more about the history of Jesus with these men. Think about all the questions and all the traps and all the things they constantly try to catch him and sent somebody else to ask this question and sent somebody else to ask that question and watched everything that he said. Think about the issues that they got confronted about. We mentioned the blind man in chapter 9. I forgot about that the other day. The Pharisees and scribes were mad because Jesus took a little of his spit and made mud and put it on the guy's eyes on the Sabbath day. See, that was the thing that they said was wrong. You think about that. You say, that's crazy. The guy hadn't seen since he was born. And you're worried about a little spit and clay that he put on his eyes. He washed it off and then he could see. That was the beginning of the issue. But then they had to try to get rid of the evidence. We don't want a guy in Jerusalem walking around saying, Jesus opened my eyes. The Sabbath in John, by chapter 5, when he heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida, the guy's carrying his trusty cot, his trusty bedroll. And Jesus, they say, well, what are you carrying that for? It's the Sabbath. Well, the guy that healed me, he's told me I could do it. By John chapter 5, they're ready to kill him because he said, I am working and my Father is working. Basically, what he said, when I told the guy to work, is as if God the Father told that guy to pick up his pallet too because we're working together. They couldn't stand hearing somebody say that. I don't care if the guy was crippled for 40 years, not 38. You don't pick up a cot on the Sabbath day. Direct pointed accusations by Jesus. Matthew 23, I think it is. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. In John chapter 9, we mentioned it this morning. He said, you say we see, so you're really blind. If you were blind, you'd be okay. You could have mercy and compassion on you. But you say that you see, you understand. We have Abraham as our father. Jesus says, no, that's wrong. The devil is really your father, and you just pay lip service to Abraham, but you're really liars like your father. He faced off with them, didn't he? Our Lord wasn't a coward, and like I said this morning, I need to learn to be as bold as he did, as he was. Tell those guys at work sometime, every once in a while, just say, well, that's not appropriate to say that. See what happens. We'll have another confrontation going on. But direct pointed accusation, direct confrontation. You see how entrenched these men were. You see their threats, their bullying of the people and what they did. So there's building hatred, murder plans, and compromise with Rome. And in the end, they get frustrated, don't they? They finally get frustrated and then they say, forget about it. We're not going to ask them any more questions. Here's a question he'll never be able to answer the right way. And Jesus answers it the perfect way. A couple of weeks later, a couple of days later, who knows when, here's a question that's so hard and tricky, he'll never be able to answer it in the right way. And he answers it exactly the perfect way. How frustrated they must have been to know in their hearts it was only a wicked thing. All they wanted to do was see him fall. And yet every time he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Wait a minute, we thought we had him. We thought that was the trickiest question we came up with yet. And they failed and they failed and they failed and they failed and they failed. There is nothing like being shown up by somebody that you can't stand, is there? I've seen it in the office place, my heart rising up. The guy that's the wickedest evil person sets the sales record or something like that. And you're saying, man, that just sticks in my craw that he would be successful. And they came with barrages and they came with barrages and Jesus repelled them all. But look at what they say. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Think about all the things that they said. This really is going to seem great for them. They mocked his title as the King of Israel. They said, come down and we will believe. Remember, no amount of teaching or miracles moved their hardened hearts during the ministry. He would perform all these miracles and then have a confrontation, and he'd be able to say, look, all the things I did, show it. They would send people to go arrest him. They would send people to go find out where he is. They would come back. They'd say, no man ever spoke like this. No man did these things. They had the confrontation with the man born blind. He said, I don't know about you, but I never saw anybody do stuff like this. God must be with him. That it was like driving them crazy to hear some man say that. And that's how they treated him, like some inferior person. But God Almighty just opened the guy's eyes. Verse 43 is the verse that popped out of that page. Because look what they say. Verse 43. I got to get to the right one. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I was a son of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine saying that? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he said he trusts God. Well, look, where is God now? Let God come and save him if he wants him. They're saying, we don't think you're right. We thought you were a phony all the time. Let God come and take you to prove that he even wants to do anything with you. What a terrible, terrible thing. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist says, everybody who passes by mocks me. You know, that's a tremendous messianic psalm. And that's what Jesus is facing right now. Years and years and years of prophecy are being fulfilled right in these words, right in all these things that are going on. It's amazing. But they actually say, even God doesn't want him. Now, all their arguments against Jesus seem to be right. If you were a Pharisee, this would be a pretty good day for you, because you could say, see, we told you no prophet came from Nazareth. We told you he was a phony. You see, we said he had false teachings. He had false claims. He's not really a king. He's not really God's son. We told you that all his miracles were by Beelzebub. They were miracles done by the devil. Don't you see that we were right? We said that he was a deceiver of the people. If he told the people the truth, wouldn't we have recognized it? Now he's being punished for being a deceiver. And he probably was really a blasphemer, because remember that time when he forgave the sins of the man they dropped down on the roof and he said, your sins are forgiven? We checked him on that. We said, only God can forgive sins. And he turned that around with one of his things. But look, he probably can't forgive sins. They're still politicians, aren't they? One of the writers absolutely nails it when he says that the passers-by face Jesus and hurl their accusations at him, and the Pharisees and scribes speak outwardly. You see, you can see it in the text. He picked it up. It's beautiful. They say, you said you this, you said you this, you said this, but the Pharisees and scribes preach it out. They say, oh, he told other people he was this. He told other people he was this. You see, it's a difference. They want their message to spread as quickly as possible. They might not feel deceived like a passerby who thought maybe this guy really was the hope of Israel, and now I'm mad, so I'm going to hurl an abuse at him. No, they said, we're glad. He's never coming down from that cross. Things are going to go back to normal around here very soon. And we're going to let everybody know he did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. It looks like they triumphed. They're going to go back to their lives. You know what? Tomorrow in the marketplace, it's going to be just a regular day, isn't it? Good morning, Rabbi. Good morning, right? They love the greetings. Tomorrow is going to be just a regular day, isn't it? They'll put all on their fancy clothes and they'll parade around and people will say, good morning, teacher. Good morning, yes. Terrible thing that happened. Yes, yes, we got rid of that deceiver. He's gone now. Yes, we did. We're back to normal around here. That's their goal. In John chapter 11, when Jesus' popularity in Jerusalem was growing, they said, we've got to get rid of him because if he becomes popular, Rome will take away our city and our position. John 11:47. At the heart of it, that's what they wanted. They wanted things to stay the same all the time with them in power. And finally, the two thieves. Matthew and Mark say the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. Luke records the reviling right at the point where the one thief repents. The content of their mocking is, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So they're mocking him, but maybe as a side benefit, if you really are who you say you are, get us off of here too. And finally, the one thief says, wait a minute, there's something else going on. So really, in summary, they mocked the kingship of Christ, they mocked the priesthood, they mocked his prophetic office, they mocked his identity and his person as the Son of God. One of the writers in a longer quote just says this was the worst death and the worst words. So not only is it crucifixion by the Romans, it's also the worst kind of words you can hear or have thrown in your face in a time of difficulty. But we have to look at it and say that the worst death and the worst words were not the end. The rise of evil and this seeming triumph is only temporary and false. And we want to just take a few more minutes to demonstrate the truth of what was really happening. Was Jesus really weak? Was he really all these things? Well, no, we know that. As much as we needed a Savior who was resolved to move forward, we need Jesus who's resolved to do exactly what he's doing now. Be nailed to the cross and not say a word. I know he said 7 different things, but not answer back to these revilers. He took care of his mother. He forgave them. He did other things. He said other things. But he knew that this cup had to be drunk to the fullest. He doesn't hesitate to drink the cup that the Father gave him completely. But notice the prophetic aspect. They mocked his prophetic at the aspect of his ministry. But what really happened? Centuries and centuries passed, but Psalm 22 was fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 53 was completely filled by him submitting to what was going on. It was centuries to fulfill, but there it was. But there's also prophetic words right on the cross. When the thief repents, Jesus said, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Did that truly happen or not? It did. The thief that repented could bank his entire soul on those prophetic words of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, somebody's standing down there in front of him and taunting him about he said he could destroy the temple, and he didn't. But when he tells the thief, verily, verily, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise, that really happens. Both their lives are draining away. And the thief leaves this world with the prophetic promise of Jesus Christ that his soul is saved. The priestly aspect, they hammered his teaching. They tried to put down the stuff that he said. But notice the priestly work that was accomplished. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and Hebrews says, sacrifice and offerings you haven't prepared, but a body. The fact that the body is staying on the cross is the priestly aspect of Christ. He doesn't have to say words. He just did to the thief. But notice what he does. He prays for forgiveness for these people. He takes care of his mother. He assures the thief of acceptance with God. And he's doing work while all this abuse is being hurled at him. The Romans, they were done a few hours ago. We're done. We're just sitting watching now. We divided his garments. We're done. The people that are passing by and the chief priests and them, they're still probably active. A lot of people probably passed by mocking and saying things. The chief priests and scribes, I'm sure they wanted to stay till the bitter end. But the kingship aspect, think of all the things we talked about. The king, Pilate said, what is truth? Well, we got all this confusion about, are you really the king of the Jews and this and that? And you claim to be the king. And if you're the king, then do this and do that. They even have a sign up there that the Jews responded to and said, don't put that he's the king of Israel. Put that he said he was. And Pilate says, no, I'm going to leave that there to make you people look more foolish, basically. The sarcastic sign was placed above his head, but Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is going to rest upon his shoulders. Are you really a king? Yes, I am. And my king, my kingship, Jesus told them, is never going to end. And the scripture is fulfilled because it's going to start and never end and be the fulfillment of prophecy. But on the cross, his kingship is demonstrated because the thief says, when you come into your kingdom, how does a dying thief being crucified 10, 15 feet away from Jesus understand that he has a kingdom? It's amazing, isn't it? I'm standing here. I'm a Pharisee. He's there. I'm just hurling abuse at him. And somebody right here next to him says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. God's power is marvelous, isn't it? We should beware, because unbelief is marvelous too. Unbelief and hatred in politics and everything builds up. That's marvelous too, that these people couldn't see. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And Jesus told them early on, the scriptures point to me. The scriptures point to me. The Father witnesses to me. My works witness to me. John the Baptist witnesses to me. Moses witnesses to me. And they're standing in front of him and saying, we don't see any witness. We see what we thought. That you're just a false prophet and a blasphemer. But the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His person, the priestly aspect, the prophet aspect, the kingship aspect, now his person. They said that God didn't even care, that he was a deceiver and a false prophet. But God leaves his mark. Later on it says there was darkness, the veil splits, and spirits rise out of the ground. Other people came to his defense, and the thief says, this man has done nothing wrong. This thief had the whole gospel right there. He asked Jesus one sentence, and he told the other guy a couple of sentences, but he knew the whole gospel. Jesus is innocent, and I'm guilty. He's got a kingdom, and I want to be there when I die. That's like three sentences of what everybody in the room should want. Everybody in the room should know that. I'm guilty. He's a sinner. No. I'm guilty. He's not a sinner. He's got a kingdom, and I want to get there. As he's on the cross, as he's being reviled, he reveals this to this man, the centurion, and those with him. It says, truly, this was the Son of God. So now these guys, their day has changed dramatically. Roman soldiers, they beat him up, 300, 400, 500 men. They took him out, they did their thing, and now they sat there and they waited. And by, the centurion and those with him, how many said, truly, this was the Son of God? So wait a minute, you got all the rulers in Israel saying he's not the Son of God, he's a liar and a deceiver, and you got a small group of soldiers who just got saved and saw that he truly was the Son of God, that God really was with him. How does that happen? It happens because the weakness of Christ is not really weakness, it's power. Because in seeming weakness, he was doing what these examples show us. He was saving people's souls. He was forgiving sins. He was revealing himself to people of who he really was. One writer says the centurion and his guards were accustomed to seeing crucifixions, but these cataclysmic events, coupled with the extraordinary self-controlled purity and love shown by Jesus in his death, made the centurion realize Jesus was the Son of God. I understand that because, unfortunately, I was in a courtroom with some pretty hardened criminals one time. And I deserve to be there by myself. Deserve to be there. And they brought in a man who was chained to a federal marshal. And I think if that man could have, he would have killed everybody in the room to escape because he had the stone coldest, nasty looking eyes that you ever saw, that you felt like they could look right through you. They caught him hands down with the amount of drug that when I heard it originally, it just staggered me. An amazing thing. The Romans were used to seeing people like that. The Romans were used to crucifying people like that. Oh, we're going to crucify you. Well, I don't care. You know, you have those guys that want to be macho right till the end. Well, that's what this guy looked like, hardened criminal, tough. But they never saw anything like Jesus. They never saw anybody who demonstrated love and self-control and purity on the cross. The crowds reacted. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. This is another universal sign. You start beating your breast, you got problems. The publican in the corner of the temple wouldn't even look up his eyes. He felt the pressure of his own sin on his soul so much, he beat his breast. He said, God, forgive me. People saw what happened, and they shrunk back, and then they just turned away, beating their breast. They're literally being driven out of their minds by the thought that what they did was not fair. Jesus was the person that he claimed to be. His silent, submissive death still brought about his work as prophet, priest, and king. It's an amazing thing. All those words, all the shame, everything that was heaped against him, and a bunch of people got saved. His mother was taken care of. People were guaranteed salvation, and part of his ministry was vindicated. And when he said it was finished, it really was finished, brothers. Our sins were paid for. Some applications. For the first application, we'll just turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. We have to ask ourselves, have we witnessed Christ crucified? Is this the central constant focus of my faith, the reality of history and the prophecy and everything that gets poured in? Can I just read the Bible or hear what a preacher says and really see Christ crucified? I wasn't there. Well, there's an apostolic precedent in Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Were any of the Galatians at the crucifixion? Well, the answer is no. This is probably 50 years later. But Paul says, if it's been preached to you, it's as if it happened in front of you. And he's wondering why you're going off on a different tangent, why you're going off listening to different teaching, if Jesus was publicly proclaimed to you and you, by faith, saw him crucified. You see, the gospel records are enough. Paul had Old Testament texts and the account of the life and death, the resurrection of Christ, but he tells the Galatians, how come you're going aside to something else? Christ has been preached to you. Well, that's just like if you saw it. Think about the thief and the centurion. One person was saved, the other person wasn't. And we have to think about that when we look at Jesus and we think, what's the difference? How come one thief was saved and the other one wasn't? Well, everybody here has heard the same message. And one person might take it to heart and one person might not take it to heart. But you have to think about what is your responsibility when you hear it. What is your responsibility as one thief or another thief? What is your responsibility when you hear God's word? You're supposed to respond in the proper way. You're supposed to respond with hearing that's intent on doing. Because otherwise, you're just like somebody who looks in a mirror and forgets what they saw. How come in the same situation there's different results? You say, well, God's power, this, that, or this. But it's also man's responsibility. It's also your responsibility to say, help me to see Jesus as the one thief saw Jesus. That I'm guilty, he has no sin, and he's got a kingdom that I want to get to. You can pray that and you can ask God to make right use of the word like that. Help me not to be like the other one who evidently continued to jeer at Jesus and died in his sins. God's providence, man's responsibility. And then our Lord, finally, for tonight, our Lord. We talked about the two pillars, the belief in the eternal word of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes in a message like this, it's so important that I almost want to say, go home and think about it because I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to say, have renewed faith in Jesus, have renewed admiration, have renewed love, and not be able to bring it across as strong as I know I should bring it across. I told you this morning I started to meditate on that psalm because I knew what was coming. I knew I had to say these things. I knew I was going to come to these things. But sometimes I struggle with, I don't think I love Jesus enough. Sometimes I struggle and I say, well, how come if I'm having a month and my numbers are down, I'm all worried about it? When other greater issues are taken care of, why am I not worried about how many cars I have out? And when we look at this scene, we have to know the greatest thing is taken care of. The greatest thing was accomplished because Jesus said, it's finished, and he gave up his spirit. And God vindicated it by the resurrection several days later. We can rest on it because Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We read it in our consecutive reading. That crescendo at the end, shall all these things separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. And the people at the end of the reading said, amen. Because Romans 8 tells you how secure you are if you have Christ. And so for this morning and this evening, that's all I want you to see. If you have Christ, how secure you are. What a working Savior he was. What a Scripture-fulfilling Savior he was in every aspect. right down to the spit and the mocking and everything was done to accomplish your salvation. And when it's time to move forward, he moved forward. When it was time to be like a sheep before its shearer is dumb with 100 Romans spit falling down his face, then he was quiet. And I don't mean this to be sentimental either. That's not the right way the cross should be preached, I don't think. It's not sentimental. Look at poor Jesus, because my sins put him there. Paul knows it. He says, I'm the chief sinner. I shouldn't be able to speak one word, but God's made me a minister of the gospel. He's so grateful. He said, I was a blasphemer. I was this, I was that, I was this. It's not about sentimentality. It's not about poor Jesus. No, he was a king on the cross. He was my priest. He was my prophet. And he demonstrated it in the darkest hour. And hundreds of people stood in his face and said wicked and evil things. But he accomplished salvation for people right then and there. And today's the same. If he's been portrayed as crucified in front of you right now, you have the opportunity to say, yes, Jesus, I want to be closer to you, because being closer to you seals the deal. You have a kingdom. I'm a sinner. You're perfect. And I need that. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for those two pillars that we've talked about. Weak men feeling your Spirit's help in the ministry of the Word. Weak hearers feeling the Spirit's help in the ministry of your Word. God, we thank you that we have a place to come into your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Maybe not hundreds of conversions, Lord, but at least building blocks for each of us to take home, to cherish our Savior another week, to hear words again, to tie them, as it were, like great cords of love to him, that he might lead us to heaven by those cords of love and respect and honor to our Savior. We're thankful for this day in your courts. We do pray for those who do not know you, those who are confused, that you would clear up things in their mind. You would take them off worldly things and the confusion, the many distractions that we have here in this country, because we're so free and we're so prosperous and yet spiritually in bondage and bankrupt. God, have mercy on the United States. We're thankful for our Savior who remained silent and remained on the cross for our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.